Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. To begin with, I want us to read just the last two verses, and verses 38, 39. Then we'll come back and we'll look at the rest of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. Says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. I want to talk to you this morning about justice. What is justice? How do we have justice? What's the source of it? Well, how do you determine what justice is? How do we know any of this? Is there any way to know? Well, yeah, I know what justice is. Well, have you ever had to define it? Our title this morning is Christ or Judgment. You say, what does that have to do with justice? Everything. It has everything to do with justice. We'll show you that as we go along. But I want you to keep your mind on the idea of justice. For example, is God right to judge sinners? Or is Christ the only way to be forgiven? We want to talk about this and other questions this morning, but right now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for each and every soul who's here today. And Lord, we pray that you'll just meet with us, that you'll guide us into all truth, that you'll cause us to be open to what the Spirit would say to the church in this hour. And Lord, we need you today. We need you every day, but particularly on this day and in this hour. Lord, we ask that you once again will touch each heart according to their need, save those who are lost. Lord, once again, we pray that you guide us by your Holy Spirit and give us an understanding of what you would say to us through your word in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get back into Hebrews chapter 10, I want to ask you some questions. Now, these are thought questions. I'm not asking anybody to answer out loud. I'm not asking you to raise your hand or nod in agreement or shake your head in disagreement. Just think about these questions. They are questions for you to consider and answer for yourselves. And I'm going to say this to you because everybody's answer may not be the same. And that would not be abnormal if everybody didn't have the same answer. So let me just ask you a few things. Number one, do you believe that some things are right and some things are wrong? And that is to say, do you believe that right and wrong even exist? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Question number two, if you believe that right and wrong exist, then who or what determines right and wrong? That is to say, who gets to say so? Or how do we know what is right and what is wrong? Now, if you don't believe that right and wrong exist, then how do we have any rights at all as individuals? In our nation's constitution, we have the first 10 amendments, which are the Bill of Rights, and the founders first wrote the Constitution, and then the states wouldn't pass it. They wouldn't ratify it. They said, no, it doesn't say enough about individual rights. And so they went back and they wrote those 10 amendments we call the Bill of Rights. And they said, these are rights guaranteed by the Constitution. Now, if you believe that the Bill of Rights are right, then who made these things right? And who gave these rights to the people? Well, the obvious answer would be the U.S. Congress and by extension the U.S. Constitution. But who gave the U.S. Congress the right to say what was right and wrong? Were they simply written out? And are these the opinions of their authors? Or is there a bigger basis for rights? Is there a bigger basis for what's right and what's wrong? What's fair and what isn't? So again, who has the authority to say what's right and what's wrong? Who has the authority? Is it common sense? That is to say, does mankind instinctively know what is right and wrong? Now, there are some people who would say that right and wrong are instinctive, and we call that conscience. But let me ask you this. Do all people follow instinctively what is right? Or do some people instinctively do what is wrong? And how do you tell whether it's right or wrong for that individual? Now, by the way, all these questions have answers. You say, are you going somewhere with this? Yes, thank you for asking. Is right and wrong determined by the end results of our actions? In other words, is it right as long as it turns out well? Or is it wrong only if it doesn't turn out well? How do we know whether the end result of our actions and choices are right and wrong? Is it what produces good for the largest number of people? Well, that may sound good. We'll do what's good for the largest number of people, and that's what's right. Well, if that's true, then it cannot produce good for all people. What about the rest of the people? Or if we determine what is right by what harms the fewest number of people, well, if that's true, then we must allow harm to come to some people. Is right and wrong determined by rules? I had a friend years ago, and he was a friend, good friend. I liked him, great guy in a lot of ways and very talented, but he hated to lose at anything. He hated to lose at anything. So if you were playing a game with him and he was losing, he would change the rules so that he would win. You know, a lot of people live that way, don't they? They just like to live that way. They want to change the rules. But if rules determine what's right or wrong, who gets to set the rules? Is it the government? Not all governments have the same rules. We've illustrated that here before. And the rules of some government are 180 degrees opposite to the rules of other governments. So how, again, do we know what's right and wrong? Is it determined by fairness? Well, fairness would treat all people equally. Well, that sounds good. Do we not believe that all men are created equal? I believe that. I imagine you do as well. But let me share with you an illustration that was shared with us by my sixth grade teacher. His name was Mr. Hodges. I'd tell you his first name, but I'm not sure I'd get it right. So let's just say Mr. Hodges, my sixth grade teacher. He gave us, as sixth graders, this illustration one day. He said, I got great news for everybody here in the class. From now on, we're going to change our grading system, and we're going to change it so it's equal for everybody. So from now on, when you turn in your homework or you turn in a paper or you take a test, whatever grade you would have gotten, whether you would have gotten an A or whether you would have gotten an F, everybody in the class is going to get a C. And that makes you all equal. Now, as you can imagine, some of us thought that was great. You know, I don't even have to work hard. I'm going to get a C. But others who were A students, by the way, that I wasn't in that group, but those who were A students, they didn't like that very much. But Mr. Hodges said, well, what's wrong with that? It's fair. It's fair to everybody. Everybody gets the same grade. Yeah, again, that works for some people. It doesn't work for everybody, does it? So is that really fair? It sounds good on surface, but it really isn't fair. So it would seem that we, and I use we in the collective sense, understanding that somebody might say, what do you mean we? I don't think the same way you do. What's we is maybe you, but it's not you and me. And people would feel that way, and you have a right to. But I think most of us would say that there are such things as right and wrong. Right and wrong does exist. And if we accept the idea that right and wrong does exist, then we're back to the question of who or what has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong. And then that brings us back to the question of origins. If, as some say, you and I and everything else on this planet and in this world are just one giant cosmic accident. If that's true, then once again, we're left with the question of whether anything can be right or wrong if everything's an accident. Kind of hard to say what's right and wrong, isn't it? But if, as I would assert, we are not all accidents, we're here by plan and purpose, and if that's true, then that leads us to a creator. Now, you may be thinking, preacher, are you saying that we have a creator and that creator has the authority to tell us what is right and wrong? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. If we have a creator and our creator designed us, made us, and created everything around us, then that creator would have a right to set forth what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false. It is because he is the creator that he has the authority to tell us what is right and wrong. So all of that gets me to bring you back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 1, if you would. Actually, we're going to read the first three verses, and then we'll comment a little bit on that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, what he's telling us is this. God gave a law, and the law was given to tell us, to give us a standard of what is right and wrong. And it also told us that there is a penalty for doing wrong or transgressing or disobeying the Creator's law, and that is called sin. Now, the English definition of sin is this: transgression of divine law or an act of evil or wickedness. But the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek languages, and the Hebrew word translated as sin means literally to go the wrong way. Stop, you're going the wrong way. Have you ever, I hope not, but have you ever started to get on the interstate and you start up the ramp and there's a sign there that says stop, wrong way? Well, better stop and go around, because you really are going the wrong way. You're going to have some serious problems very quickly. But that's what the Hebrew word for sin means. It means you're going the wrong way. The Greek word translated as sin has a slightly different meaning, but I think the two of them fit together very well. It means to miss the target or not to live up to the standard. Now, what is the standard? The standard is that standard set by God. The standard is the law which God gave us. So the law teaches us that when we sin or we disobey the law of God, we are going the wrong way. We have missed the standard. We've come short of it. Sacrifices must be made to atone for sin. Now, what does atonement mean? The word atonement means a covering. You remember the story of Adam and Eve, and when they were in the garden and they sinned and God put them out of the garden. Well, the first thing they did when they realized they had sinned and God was coming, they made themselves aprons, it says, out of leaves. Well, why'd they do that? Well, what else were they going to make them out of? What do you mean? We'd make them out of animal skins. No animal at that point had ever died. They didn't know how to kill an animal. It had never been done. But then you read, after they're put out of the garden, that God made coats of skins to cover them. Now, if God made those coats of skins, could God have just created coats of skins? Yes, he could have, but the implication is that he did not do it that way, that he killed animals and made them coats of skins. Why? So that they would understand that the wages of sin is death. Now, not long after that, you read about the first two boys, Cain and Abel. And this isn't in the Bible. This is an extra biblical story I'm going to tell you. And I'm just telling you because I like it. Is it a true story? Probably not. But the story goes like this. One day, Cain and Abel were being very, very annoying. And their behavior just wasn't right. And Adam got angry with them. And Adam came to them and just really chewed them out and yelled at them and scolded them. And then he turned around and walked away. And Cain looked at Abel and said, "Man, you'd think Dad was never a kid." Some of you understand that. Well, what happens with Cain and Abel? They bring sacrifices to God. Now, Cain is a farmer. And by the way, farming is the world's oldest profession. You've heard somebody say something. No, farming is the world's oldest profession. There's no doubt about it. And thank God for farmers. Haven't seen this in a long time, but you used to see a bumper sticker around here that said, "When you complain about the farmer, don't talk with your mouth full." Makes good sense, doesn't it? Now, Cain was a farmer, so he brings the fruit of his labors, things that he has grown, that which he has produced. But Abel comes with a blood sacrifice of a lamb. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Cain got angry and committed the first murder, killed his own brother. Now, if Cain was not right with God before that, he certainly was not right with God when he killed his brother. So the law teaches us to bring offerings or sacrifices to atone for or cover our sin. But covering does not mean to erase the sin, doesn't make it go away. It just covers it. It's better, but it's not complete. And what is we're told in those first three verses of Hebrews 10 is it had to be done repeatedly. There were some sacrifices that were made daily. Some sacrifices were made weekly. Some were made monthly. But the Day of Atonement was yearly, and that's what it means. They had to be made year by year. And his point that he's making here is, if those animal sacrifices took away sin, why would the people have to come back year after year and make another sacrifice? If those sacrifices weren't just atonements or covering, and if they really took away sin, then once you did it, that should be the end of it. Done deal. But look at verse 4. And we get the answer to that question. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That's why it was only an atonement. Killing an animal is a sacrifice. Bulls and goats were valuable animals. Say, "Well, I don't want to kill any animal." Fine. But bulls and goats were valuable animals. And I trust you're with me on this. Some people wouldn't be. And if you're not, okay, we can talk about it later. But I personally think there's a big difference between killing a bull or a goat and squashing a roach. I just do. Now, some people don't see it that way. Some people say, "Well, no, you kill one thing, same as killing another." I disagree. But the fact of the matter is, in this case, the blood of bulls and goats were an atonement, but it did not take away sin because it could not take away sin. Verse 5 begins with the word wherefore. Wherefore, because of everything he said in verses 1 to 4. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, who came into the world? Jesus came into the world. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now think about that for a moment. Prior to that night in Bethlehem, Jesus did not have a body. What do you mean he didn't have a body? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, who said that? Jesus, John chapter 4. Look it up. Now, here's the situation. He took on a body, he took on human form so that he could do something he could not do otherwise. So that he could die. You see, God, the spirit, cannot die. But human bodies can. And so he took on a human body, took on human form so that he could experience death. as the ultimate sacrifice for all people for all time. Well, where'd you get that? I read the rest of the chapter. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not. Neither hast pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law. Now, what he's teaching us is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to offer himself a once and for all sacrifice. Not like the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but one-time sacrifice. To pay for all sin, for all time, past, present, and future. For all people. Let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. We read verse 9, but let's read it again. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice those last three words, once for all. That's it, once for all. So this one-time sacrifice is sufficient for all sins, for all people, for all time. So does that mean then that everybody go into heaven? No, it doesn't. Why? Because God still gives you and I a choice in the matter. And all human beings have always had a choice in the matter. Whether to believe or not to believe, whether to follow God's way or choose to go their own way. Cain and Abel, great illustration of that. Abel decided to go God's way. Cain says, I think my way is better. And that's pretty much where the human race is divided. You're going to go God's way, or you're going to say, no, I think my way is better. So verses 11 to 14 explains further that one offering made perfect forever. In verse 11, every priest. Now, a priest, by definition, is someone who goes to God on your behalf. They go to God for you. That's what a priest is. I am not a priest in that sense. Well, why are you standing up there? Because I'm a minister. The word minister means servant. And I am a pastor. Pastor means shepherd. But I am not a priest. Now, one day I was in a store, and a man asked me, are you a priest? And I stopped for a minute, and I thought, you know, if I say to him no, he's going to say, well, what do you call yourself, pastor? But if I say to him yes, because we all have the priesthood of the believer, what does that mean? It means you can go to God on your own behalf. You don't have to come to me to get to God. You can go directly to God. It tells us that before this chapter's over. But I just thought, I you know, if I say yes, I am a priest, well, then he had the wrong idea. And if I say no, I'm not a priest, he might still have the wrong idea. And I stood there thinking about what to say. And he says, well, is that a hard question to answer? And I thought, yeah, it kind of is. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice that phrase. Those sacrifices never take away. They atone for sins. They cover sin, but they never take away sin. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, signifying his work is finished. So, verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, cleansed, and set apart for God's service. That's what sanctified is. So by one sacrifice he perfected forever those people who are sanctified. How are you sanctified? Well, we say it being saved. So verses 15 to 18 says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. After that, he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That means you don't need to make any more offering. That means you cannot make any more offering. The one offering made one time was the only offering that could be made. It is the one offering for sins, and everyone who puts their trust in him has their sins forgiven, has a home in heaven, and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They have a home in heaven, they have eternal life, and they will live and reign with him forever. That's the gift of salvation. Now I'm working kind of quickly through this chapter because I want to get us back to those last two verses where we started. So verses 19 to 23 is teaching us that as we are forgiven and sanctified, we have direct access to the throne of God. That's what I was talking about earlier, the priesthood of the believer. Oh, I wish I could pray to God. I need Pastor McClure. You don't. I'd be happy to pray with you. I pray with folks all the time. It's kind of that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst thing. You understand that, right? But you don't have to wait to get with me to pray. You pray anytime, anywhere you need to or you want to, because the door is open. When was that door open? Do you remember the story of how Jesus was crucified on the cross? Do you remember that as he died, many things happened, but one of them was that in the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place was that part of the temple that only the priest could enter into. The Holy of Holies was that part of the temple that only the high priest could enter into, and then he, not whenever he wanted to, but only on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice lamb. Nobody else could go in there. Often explaining this to children, I say, there was never a time when the high priest woke up one morning and looked at his wife and said, you know, it's Tuesday morning. I haven't been to Holy Holies in 3 or 4 months. I think I better go in there and check it out, see if everything's... Never happened. Never happened. He could only go in there, enter into that, on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrificed lamb. But when Jesus died on the cross and when he said it is finished, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place and from the rest of the temple and typically from all humanity ripped from top to bottom, showing that the access to God is open. And you may come directly to the Lord himself. So with all that in mind, let's look at verses 19 to 23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, how? By the blood of Jesus. High priest had to have the blood of the sacrifice lamb. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You are the child of God and you can enter into his presence. Verses 24 to 25 tell us other things about being children of God. Watch it carefully. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord's return. So, as we become children of God, we are the assembly, or we are the company called out of the world unto God, and he is calling us to himself, and eventually he's going to come and call us home. But in the meantime, we're to be treating each other well, we're to be encouraging each other, we're to be strengthening each other, and we're to be gathering together for corporate worship and to worship God, and we're to be gathering together to help each other as one body of Christ. I encourage you, read through the book of Ephesians and pay attention to the two words, the body, in the book of Ephesians. That will teach you exactly what the church is and what it's all about. That's what the book of Ephesians is written for. So we become the children of God, and as such, we are a family. And we are the family of God here on earth to be the family of God in heaven. Now come to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, a lot of people read that verse and they said, boy, that's it. Once I've been saved, once I've trusted Christ my Savior, I choose to sin again. That's it, man. You've lost your salvation. It's gone and you can never be saved again. Well, a lot of people read it that way, but that's not what it's saying. Here's what it is saying. For if we sin willfully, you've been saved, but you decide to do something wrong. You know it's wrong. You know it's against God's will. You know it's a violation of God's word, but you're just going to do it anyway. Why? Because you want to. That's willful. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What does it mean? There's not another sacrifice to make. You don't come back and say, well, Lord, I accepted your sacrifice for my sin, but I've sinned, so I need to make another one. Nope. No more sacrifice. The sacrifice was made once for all. When we are forgiven, there is no other sacrifice for our sins. Once you are saved, you are saved forever. Look at verse 27. But a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What is that saying? Looking ahead, there's coming a day of judgment. And God's fiery indignation, which is going to devour the adversary. Whose adversaries? God's adversaries. Oh, shucks, I thought it was going to burn up all the people I don't like. Well, maybe, but not necessarily. What do you mean, maybe, but not necessarily? Well, it's not going to burn up the saved people. That's what I mean. And do you think there are people who are saved who don't like other people who are saved? I guarantee it. Not supposed to be that way. Shouldn't be that way, but too often it is. But it illustrates, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. What does that mean? You were accused of violating the law. Two or three witnesses said, yes, we saw them do this. That was it. No mercy for you. You were tried and convicted. So 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Can you imagine that? Somebody who knows the gospel, somebody who knows that God loves them, somebody who knows that Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross to pay for their sins so that they could be forgiven, not just atoned for, but forgiven. And they could have the gift of eternal life, and they say, nope, I don't want it. Don't want it. And they trample underfoot the blood of Christ. I heard, this is decades ago, but I heard a woman, people swear all kinds of ways, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's become permissible in our society. It's not permissible to preach the gospel in many places these days or even to pray in the name of Jesus. But if you're using Jesus' name as a swear word, that's fine. No problem. But I heard a woman, and I guess, excuse me, I guess she was exasperated. I don't even remember the exact circumstances. What I remember is what shocked me, and what shocked me was what she said. Something happened, and to say it, in the use of profanity, the only time I've ever heard anybody do this, that's why it stayed with me, she said, Christ's blood. And I thought, wow. Wow. That's your profanity? Is that trampling underfoot the blood of Christ? I would think it is. But most people don't do it quite that obviously. Most people simply say, it's not for me. That is exactly why Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Where is that? John 3:18, just two verses after John 3:16. Verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now that's something for you to know. God takes care of vengeance and revenge. You and I don't have to. You ever have somebody do something wrong to you and you just want to get them back? Well, that's vengeance. That's revenge. You know what God says? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not been the easiest lesson in my life, but I've learned to let God get the revenge. I don't have to. I don't need to. Let God get the revenge. First of all, it's his right, not mine. Secondly, he'll do a better job of it than I will. Yeah, but what if this person that has wronged me and they're just a dirty, filthy, no good, hose nose, trip lip, football headed monkey? That's about as mean as I get. Anyway, and they ought to pay for what they did, and then God forgives them. Yep, that's God's grace. Do you know what that is? That's between him and that person. I don't get to make the judgment call. Well, what do you do if somebody who's done you wrong gets saved? I'll tell you what you do. You praise God. That's what you do. Because that person who he saved was just like you who he saved. But then we come to verse 31. And our Creator, who gave us the law to teach us what is right and wrong, our Creator, who has paid for our sins, our Creator has the right to judge us and require payment for our sin. Now, either we are going to accept the fact that he has already paid for it, or we're going to trample underfoot the blood of Christ and we're going to pay the penalty ourselves. And here's what he says about that, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, Jesus said to people one day, he said, fear not those who can kill the body. I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who destroys both body and soul in hell. And a lot of people read that and they think, yeah, that's the devil. Well, that's not talking about the devil, folks. It's not. It isn't? No, that's talking about God. Did you know the devil doesn't send you to hell? Now, he may persuade you to go there, but he doesn't send you there. Why? He is not the judge. He is at best, in a legal analogy, the prosecuting attorney. But he is not the judge. I say it best. That's really giving him too high a title. But for the sake of this illustration, let's stay there. But the judge is God himself. Now, God is merciful and loving and forgiving, and he's paid for our sins, and he's ready and willing to forgive you, and all he asks you to do is trust him. And he says he'll do it. And if you look at him and shake your fist in his face and say, not me, not me, I'm going my way, you don't get to tell me what to do, then it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, I was not there, and I don't know all that happened, but I've read and heard about a man, and you've heard about this man too, who grew up and at one point considered, or actually not only considered, but went to school and studied for the ministry. Now, to be honest with you, the particular group that he was a member of, I don't think required a person to be born again to be in the ministry. Now, that may sound strange to some of you. You telling me, preacher, there are ministers, priests, and pastors and all that aren't born again? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And I don't think this group would have required a man to be born again to study for the ministry. So he studied for the ministry for a while, but he gave that up. And he went a different direction. And he got into the political realm. And he became quite famous. And he became the leader of something of an empire. But I've read that when he came to the end of his life, when he was ill and he was lying on his deathbed, he had by that point rejected God altogether. One point studying for the ministry, but he had rejected God altogether. And I don't mean he was saved and he lost his salvation. I'm telling you, he was never saved. But he rejected God altogether, and he had taught others to reject God, and he had persecuted those who did believe in God. But I'm told that on his deathbed, his last act on earth was that he sat up in bed, looked up like this, and shook his fist like that, and laid back down and died, stepped out into eternity. Who was that? Joseph Stalin. What are you telling us that story for? I'm telling you that story to tell you that is what some people do, how some people treat God. And God has given them the way. God has given them the truth. God will give them the life if they'll but trust him. And they say, no, not me. You don't get me. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God who demands justice. So justice demands the wages of sin, which is death. So either I am going to die and pay for my sin, or I've got to accept the fact that that payment was made for me. It's not that simple, preacher. Oh, but it is. It is that simple. So verses 32 and 33. But call to remembrance the former days in which ye were illuminated. Think back, he's saying, to when you came to see the light. You were illuminated. Remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. What does that mean? What he's saying is, this is the book of Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrew people. And it's talking about Hebrew people who put their faith and trust in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, remember when you became illuminated, when you came to see the light, when you put your faith and trust in the Messiah, when you were born again, when you were saved, people gave you a hard time. And they gave you a hard time partly because you had professed to follow Jesus, and partly because you joined others who said the same thing. You were identified with that group. And whether you had personally offended anybody or not, you were part of that group, and so they persecuted you. That was happening in the days of the New Testament. And I wish I could stand here and tell you, God knows I wish I could stand here and tell you, that all that ended when the early 300s and no persecution of Christians has happened since then. I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. Because it has never ended. Now, we in this country are so blessed. We have been for over 200 years, 245 years now, we have lived here in freedom of worship. Yes, we have people talk badly about us, and we have people trying to limit our rights, and we have people giving us a hard time. But I'm telling you, what we endure is nothing compared to what folks endure in other places. Nothing. And we ought to thank God for it. I stood before a governmental agency, committee of men and women sitting up in front of me. And I testified to them, and the leader of this agency, I'm purposely not telling you what agency it was, but the leader of this agency knew who I was. And he said to me, he said, I had petitioned for a certain thing. He says, well, you got what you wanted. You should be happy. I said, I am, sir. I am very happy. But I want to tell you something. I came back to say this. Some friends of mine and I have recently returned from the country of Japan. And this was true 20 years ago. I hope it's still true. I'm not sure whether it is or not. Well, I said, we've recently returned from the country of Japan, and I found that in Japan, the people there, and this was true 20 years ago, have more religious freedom than we here in the United States. And I came to thank you for letting us keep some of ours. That kind of changed the atmosphere of the room. It kind of did. Why? Because we ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful for that freedom which we have. Is it everything we want? It's not everything we want, but it's so much better than what so many other people have. We ought to be thankful. When we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," that ought to be one of the ones on the list. Verses 34 to 36, the writer of this epistle had been persecuted. And the people of God had taken care of the writer of this epistle. And he thanks them. Take a look at it, verse 34. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." What he's saying is, you took care of this persecuted preacher, and God's going to take care of you. Thank you for taking care of me. That brings us back to where we started, verses 38 and 39. 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." What is he saying? He's saying the Lord's coming. He's coming. And when he comes, the timing will be right. You remember the birth of Jesus, the stories of the birth of Jesus. You know, Paul wrote this: "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." You know what he's saying? When God's timing was right. Not when people... You ever wonder why Jesus came at the particular point in history he came? Why didn't he come long before that? Or why didn't he come now? You know what? You want him to come now so you could see him. Well, he may. But the point that it's made and that Paul is making there in Galatians is this: he came when God said the time was right. The fullness of the time was come. And folks, he's going to come again when the time is right. So 38, 39. "Now the just shall live by faith." That is not the only time in your Bible you find that statement. That's not the only time you're going to find that phrase, "the just shall live by faith." That phrase changed the European continent years ago. It ought to change the European continent today. It ought to change the North American continent today. The just shall live by faith. What does that mean? It means you have eternal life because you put your faith in God. But it says the just. Who are the just? Those who have been justified. Justified means that you have come into line with God's law. You didn't do that. You put your faith in the one who did that for you. And he made you justified. And I heard a preacher say this decades ago, but I like it. I'm going to say it again. He said to be justified means to be considered just as if I'd never sinned. And that's exactly what it is. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And again, he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about if you turn back, you say, "Nope, I don't want it." Do you understand that God loves you? Yes. Do you understand that he paid for your sins on the cross? Yes. Do you understand that he'll forgive you? Yes. Do you want to trust him as Savior? No. You've never heard anybody say that, preacher. I have. I was in a service years ago. I wasn't preaching. I was in the congregation, as you are today. And the preacher gave a powerful message, and he gave the gospel so clearly that anyone could understand. And I was sitting next to a man named Jim, and Jim, I knew, was not a believer, was not a Christian. And I said, "Jim, did you understand what the preacher said tonight? The invitation was being given." He said, "I understand." I said, "Can I show you more about it in the Bible?" He said, "Go ahead." So I took him into the scriptures and I showed him the gospel. I showed him how that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I showed him how that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I showed him how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I showed him that if he that believeth on him hath everlasting life. I said, "Jim, do you want to trust Jesus as your Savior right now?" And he said, "No." I was shocked. I said, "Jim, do you understand what the preacher said tonight?" "Yeah, I got it." "Do you understand what I've just showed you in the Bible?" "Yeah, I get it." "You don't want to be saved?" "No." Again, I was astounded. I said, "Jim, why not?" I never forgot his answer. A sad answer, but an honest one. He said, "I don't want to give up my sin." Whatever that sin was that he didn't want to give up, to him was worth saying no to God, saying no to Jesus, saying no to being forgiven, saying no to eternal life, saying no to all of it. That's what it's talking about here in verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." 39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." Perdition, judgment. Do you believe that if there's a creator God who made everybody and everything and has given us a written law and said, "Obey my law, and this is to tell you what is right and wrong. This is the standard that you measure right and wrong by." And he shows you how that you have not been able to keep that standard, but he says it's okay. "I will pay that price for you. I will make you in line with my law. I will forgive your transgression. I will forgive your going the wrong way. I will forgive your coming short of it all. And I will grant you eternal life." And then that person says, "Yeah, I get it, but I don't want it. I'm going my way. I don't need you." Do you think that God is doing justice to judge that person? I can't see it another way. So we must come to him to be justified. We must come to him and not draw back. We must not be among those who will not come to him. And we need to trust with all our heart. And that's all he's asking us to do. There are those who choose to go to perdition. I'll close with this. Dr. Monroe Parker, one of the four greatest preachers I ever heard, stood in this pulpit a number of times. One time he stood here and he talked about roadblocks on the way to hell. He said, "God has set up many roadblocks on the way to hell to keep people from going there. But some people climb over those roadblocks and go on anyway." He said he set up the roadblock of the testimony of godly family members who tell them and show them what it's like to know the Lord and live for the Lord, and they climb over that roadblock and go on. He said he set up the roadblock of the church, and many people climb over that and they go on. He said he set up the roadblock of the Bible, God's word, and many people climb over that and go on their way to hell. And then he said, last of all, he set up the roadblock of the cross, and many people climb right over it. And they themselves go to hell, not because God made them go, but because they chose to go. Again, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are those who choose to go to perdition. They choose to go to eternal judgment. They choose to be lost, separated from God forever. Those souls who believe shall be saved. Well, I don't think it's right for God to send anybody to hell. Well, God made hell for the devil and his angels. How do you get that? Jesus said so. But those who go there choose to go there. Dr. Parker said they are intruders there. It was not meant for them. But they made their decision. Our Creator and our God is a righteous judge. He is merciful. He is loving. He is forgiving. And He will forgive all who come to Him by faith. He's not asking for ritual. He's asking for faith. He's not asking for money. He's asking for faith. He's not asking for sacrifice, if you read this chapter. He's already made the sacrifice. He's asking for faith. And the just shall live by faith. So, my friend, the choice is yours and yours alone. Now, Jesus Christ is waiting and willing to be our Savior. He's waiting and willing to forgive us our sins. He's waiting and willing to take us home. But every person has that choice to make. Will it be Christ or will it be judgment? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much that we can come to you and call you our Heavenly Father. And Lord, it may well be that everybody in this room has already trusted you, been saved, been born again. And if that is the case, then we thank God. And we praise you for your mercy and grace. But Lord, there might be someone in this room, or there may be someone listening electronically now, or perhaps later, who hasn't come to that point in their life. They haven't come to make that decision. And Lord, if that's true, we pray for those eternal souls. We pray that they would put their faith and trust in the one who loves them and gave himself for them. And the one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." The one that says, "He that believes in me has everlasting life." My prayer that they would come, that they would believe, that they would trust, that they would be among the just who live by faith. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I would venture to guess that most, if not everybody in this room today, has already trusted Jesus as their Savior. And if you have, you do not need to do that again. But if you have not, I promise you it isn't too late. You can right now, right where you sit, open your heart and receive him. And you can pray and call on him. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Means call on him in faith. You can pray right where you are right now, and you can call on him and you can say, "Lord, I believe. I believe that you love me. I believe that you paid for my sins at the cross." And right here, right now, this Sunday morning in July of 2021, I'm trusting you to forgive my sins. I'm trusting you to save my soul. I'm trusting you to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you prayed that prayer with me, maybe you didn't. But you can still call upon the Lord and be saved. And if you need help with that, I'm here to help you. There are other people here who would be happy to help you. Just to take a moment, and it wouldn't take long, just to take a moment, open the Bible, the Word of God, and show you how you can know that your sins are forgiven, your soul is saved, you're on your way to heaven. There's nothing more important I can say to you than that. Maybe you're here this morning, and again, I suspect most, if not everyone, is. And you'd say, "Well, preacher, I already did that. If I needed to, I could tell you the time. I could show you the place where the Lord saved me." Thank God for you. Is there anything between your soul and the Savior? Is there any decision that you're praying about and you need somebody to pray with you? Are you carrying a burden and you need someone to pray with you? Is there something else God's been speaking to you about? Nothing I've said this morning, but something God's been speaking to you about. You know you need to make a decision. This is prime opportunity to do that. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. As we do, I'm going to step off the platform. God's spoken to your heart. There's a spiritual need in your life. You come and pray, and I'll be happy to pray with you. Or we can have someone else to meet with you and pray with you. You do what God leads you to do while we sing. Father, bless now this invitation time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.